And turn with me to Romans chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are pew Bibles, black pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. Romans 5 is found on page 942 in those pew Bibles. We continue this morning in our morning sermon series through Paul's letter to the Romans, as some have said, perhaps the greatest letter ever written. And we have seen that the Apostle Paul here in Romans is laying out his basic gospel message, which he says in 1:16 is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The gospel is power, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. That good news begins, and Paul began in Romans, with the bad news of human sin, which causes us to see our need of Christ and what He has done on the cross. Sinners who have been cut off from God are in right relationship with God only because of what Christ has done and through our faith in Jesus Christ. So for the first four chapters of Romans, we have seen this glorious message. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and yet are in right relationship with God by faith, trusting in Jesus Christ. Justified. We are in right relationship with God when we trust Christ. That's what we've seen the last several weeks, the last several months in Romans 1 to 4. This morning we move on to Romans 5 and we move into a new section, a new stage in Paul's argument where we're going to see now the implications of our justification. What does it mean now for God's people to live as those who have been justified, declared righteous, declared to be in right relationship with God? How does this now apply to our lives? And that's where we pick up. Romans chapter 5, this morning looking at verses 1 to 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, may He write its eternal truth upon our hearts this morning. Let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us. You have revealed Yourself to us in Your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, and You reveal Yourself to us in the Word that You give us. We pray, O God, that You would help us to read, to meditate on, to chew, to digest this Your Word, that we might be not just hearers of the Word, but doers to the honor and glory and the praise of Your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you here this morning have relationships in your lives that are filled with strife and filled with tension. Perhaps you are here and you have struggles in your marriage. Perhaps you're here this morning and there is a tension with a child. Maybe a child who is living in the house, going through a particularly difficult or rebellious phase. Maybe it's a child out of the house. Some of you are here and you are facing other relationships causing tension and strife in your life. Maybe relationships with neighbors. Maybe relationships at work. I would say Most likely every one of us has some relationship in our lives in which there is tension, in which there's strife. And it weighs us down. It's difficult to have these tense situations in our life. Amy Tan, in her book, The Kitchen God's Wife, actually begins her book with these words. Whenever my mother talks to me, she begins the conversation as if we were in the middle of an argument. Do you have relationships like that? You begin the conversation as if you are in the middle of an argument. We know what it means to have strife and tension in our relationships. In fact, I saw an ad for a new television show that's going to start after the Olympics are over. You've probably seen the ads too if you've watched any of the Olympics, called The Marriage Ref. Celebrities, including people like Madonna, who are going to solve the marriage problems of couples who are having tension. Now, I'm all for helping to solve problems in marriage that are causing tension. I don't know that Madonna is the right person to help solve those problems. But we know what it's like to have strife and tension. These things weigh on us. They're a burden. They weigh us down. How much better life is when relationships are going well, when there's happiness, when there's harmony. And this is especially true in our relationship with God. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us here, beginning in Romans chapter 5. We have been, because of our sin, the enemies of God. In fact, Paul is going to use that very language as we go on next week and read further in Romans chapter 5. Our sin has disrupted our relationship with God. But now, because of what Christ has done and through our faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, now we can be in right relationship with God. And Paul says here in Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There was tension, there was strife, but now there's peace. Augustine once wrote, the heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. Every heart is restless until it finds its rest in God through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone. There is no peace. There is no harmony. There is ultimately no happiness without that trusting in Jesus Christ and coming to know the God who is the creator of the universe, the sustainer, and the one in whom is salvation and eternal life. It's in Jesus Christ that we know that peace, that we come to know that harmony. When the Apostle Paul says here that we have peace with God, he primarily, though in part he could mean the inner peace that we experience, he primarily means the external peace. It's objective peace. We were formerly alienated from God. We had enmity with God, but now we have been reconciled. Now we are one with God. And there are great benefits that come from that. Great benefits. And I want us to see this morning the results, the implications that come from being united, reconciled to the living God. And the main thing that I want to see us to see this morning, it's the thing that we're going to see highlighted here in Romans 5. In fact, it's going to carry us right through to Romans chapter 8. The thing that we see about this new life of being reconciled to God is that it is a life of rejoicing. And Paul, in fact, uses that word, rejoicing. Your Bible might translate it a little differently. Exulting or boasting are possible translations, and different Bibles translate it differently. I like that the ESV, the Pew Bible, the Bible I'm reading from, uses this word, rejoice. We see it in verse 2. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, he says it again, we rejoice in our sufferings. A little bit of the downside there. We'll come back to that in a moment. But he comes back to this language again, in verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoicing is what marks the Christian life, the one who trusts in Jesus Christ, who has been reconciled to God. Rejoicing, joy, is not a reference to simple general happiness, but it means delighting, especially in worship. Rejoicing in God means worshiping Him and delighting in Him, tasting and seeing that God is good. This life of rejoicing is set over against what Paul has shown us back in Romans chapter 1. The basic sin of humanity is the failure to worship God. It's the failure to glorify God, the failure to give Him thanks, the failure to delight in Him and worship Him. So when we come into a right relationship with God, now our lives are marked by worship, rejoicing, praising, giving thanks to God. Or at least they should be. Notice what Paul says here in verse 2 of Romans chapter 5. Through Him, through Jesus Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace. Access. The Greek word that's used here in the original is actually a word that meant going into the presence of a king or going into the presence of a dignitary. We have access into the presence of God. I don't know if any of you have been in the presence of the president or the governor or some dignitary from another country. It's a great honor to be in the presence of someone who is well known and important and has power and has specifically invited you to come into his presence. You don't just show up at the White House and say, I want to talk to the president. Well, you might do that, but you're not going to get very far. You have to be invited. And Paul says here, God has given us access to Himself to come into His presence. But notice, he goes on in verse 2, we obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, or in which we have taken our stand. This is not a fleeting thing. We don't come in once and then leave. No, we stand in the very presence of God. And God says, I will never drive you away from me. That's great news. That's great news. And so we come to see God, to worship God, to delight in Him, and to rejoice. That's at the heart of the Christian life. A life of rejoicing that is first and foremost rejoicing, delighting in God Himself. That's the picture here. Formerly, we couldn't be in God's presence. Now we come with great joy into the presence of the living God. Now I want us to see very briefly this morning three other things that Paul says we rejoice in. Three things that are very important for our lives as God's people. Not only do we worship, do we rejoice in God, but Paul goes on to say in verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What does this mean? What is the glory of God? The glory of God is God's own radiance, first and foremost. That's what God's glory is, His radiant, His beaming presence. Such that even the angels, the cherubim, have to hide their eyes. They can't look on the glory of God's face, the glory of His presence. And when Moses in the Old Testament would go into the presence of God, of course he could not see God face to face, but even Moses would come out of being in God's presence, meeting with Him in the tent of meeting, what glowing! His face would glow. Like some Christians I know. You know those Christians? You know they've been with God because you see that glow on their face. God's glory. It's His radiance, His beaming presence. And in fact, Scripture promises that that glory will fill the earth. Numbers 14, the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Or something similar in Habakkuk chapter 2, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We have hope in that, that God's glory will cover the entire earth. Some of you may know that Graham Kendrick song, Shine, Jesus, shine, fill this land with your glory. I believe I got the words right. Shining forth. That's what it's all about. The earth being filled with the glory of God. Paul says we have hope in that. That God is going to be glorified. God will be exalted. But there's more to it than that, perhaps. This glory that we rejoice in, the hope of the glory of God, is also something that we have a part of, that we have a part in. Because we ourselves receive this very glory of God. We are transformed from glory to glory. We are transformed by His likeness. Paul has said back in Romans 3, for all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. And what's he going to say in Romans chapter 8? He's going to say we will be glorified. That is, we will become like Jesus Christ, the Lord of all glory. And we have that hope. The hope of that glory. When Paul says hope here, he doesn't mean hope with a sense of uncertainty like we might say, I hope the Bobcats make the playoffs. Small chance of that. No, actually, there's a pretty good chance this year. That's not what Paul means here. Hope means certainty, confidence. And we have hope and confidence in the glory of God. Why? Because this has been God's plan from the very beginning. This is why God created the heavens and the earth and all that's in it, including human beings, so that His glory might be exalted over all the earth and so that human beings might attain to the very glory of God. That was the purpose from the very beginning. And God will bring His purpose to fruition. It will come to pass. It will not fail. Do you believe that this morning? We look around at a world in despair, a world in trouble. We look at our own lives, our own troubled relationships, our own financial difficulties, our own struggles with day-to-day life. And Paul says, open your eyes and see what's out there. Look at what God has promised and God will do. Hope in the glory of God. So we rejoice first in the hope of that glory. But secondly, the Apostle Paul tells us we rejoice in our sufferings. And I know when you read this, you're tempted to say, no thanks, Paul. I'm happy to rejoice in those other things, but I'm not going to rejoice in my sufferings. And let me point out what Paul is not saying, first of all. Paul is not here saying that we should be masochists who rejoice because we love pain. That's not the point. That's not the point. Rather, this is suffering that is the necessary path to glory. Suffering that is the necessary path to glory. Now, why do I say it's the necessary path to glory? It's because Paul is going to tell us that in Romans chapter 8. Turn over a page in your Bibles to Romans 8, verse 17. Actually, let's look at verses 16 and 17 of Romans 8. Paul says here, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Do you see the language? The hope of glory being glorified means that we suffer with Christ. And so we rejoice in our sufferings because it is the path to glory. And sufferings now, as we're going to go on to see, is the path to maturity and to Christ-likeness, to Christ-like character being formed in us. Now, before we get there, however, I want to talk a little bit more about what suffering means in this context. In this context, when Paul uses the term suffering and says we rejoice in our sufferings, he's not simply referring to any difficulty or any trial that we face in life. This is not Nietzsche, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. The term that Paul uses here for suffering is a specific term that's used for the suffering of the faithful with and for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's suffering for Christ in particular that Paul is referring to, because of Christ, for Christ, in union with Christ. It's the kind of suffering that Jesus Christ Himself told His followers about back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 when He said, "Blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, and say evil things falsely about you because of Me." That's the suffering He's referring to here. It can be physical suffering, but it can also be reviling and saying evil things about us. But it's suffering with and for the sake of, because of, Jesus Christ. This works out in various ways in our lives. We could talk about a number of them. Let me just list a few. It comes for some who take a stand for Christ in their workplace and so are not given a raise or a promotion, because they're one of those weird Christians. It can take the form of someone who refuses to be unethical in his work, and so doesn't make the big score, or a person loses a job. A friend of mine, who's a pastor, had a man in his congregation who refused an assignment with his company to develop a system to distribute pornography. And he refused to take that job. He was fired. That's persecution, suffering for Christ. Maybe in your past you have used relationships that helped you achieve your goals, or relationships for you were simply to bring you pleasure. But now you've become a Christian. You've become part of a church with people who are different from you, who perhaps you might not hang out with normally in your life. But God's Word comes and says to you as a Christian, do nothing from conceit or selfish ambition, but consider others above yourselves. And there is pain that comes when we learn to live with and for others. This is the suffering that Paul is talking about here. Suffering with, because of, and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says we rejoice in our suffering. Why? Well, notice how the text continues here in verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings first, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Suffering brings a toughness that enables us to endure through difficult situations. So it produces endurance in our lives. Secondly, he goes on, endurance produces character. The word character here means something that has been tried and true, tested and true, something or someone that has been proven genuine through testing. And this endurance produces this character, this proven character, this Christ-likeness in our lives. And finally, he says character produces hope. Why does character produce hope? Well, the reason is this. As we see Christ-like character being produced in our lives, we grow in hope, we grow in confidence that we will be completely like Jesus Christ. That God, who has begun a good work in us, will carry it through to the day of Jesus Christ. And so as we grow in Christ-like character, we grow in hope. Those Christians who remain baby Christians, who aren't growing, who aren't seeing Christ-like character, are not going to grow in hope and confidence in the Christian life. But Paul says this character, as we see it being produced in our lives, is going to produce hope and confidence in us. And notice here that Paul doesn't mention anything about the necessity of responding properly. Now we know, don't we, that in order for us to grow in endurance and Christ-like character, we have to respond properly. Seeing our suffering as from the hand of God. And when we don't do that, it produces a life of anger. It produces a life of bitterness. I think I may have told you all the story, but I'll tell it again of a colleague of mine. We entered into our doctoral program together at Boston University. We had gone to the same evangelical seminary, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. He was a bit older than I was. He had been pastoring a church for several years. He was clearly a top-notch individual, loved the Lord, academically brilliant, disciplined, hardworking. He was head and shoulders above me. Not only was he about 6'4", but in his abilities, he was about 7'5". Wrote his dissertation, a wonderful dissertation. It got published by one of the major academic publishers, but he had made a small mistake. And he had failed to footnote a quote properly. It was brought out in a review of his book and brought to the attention of Boston University, where we did our doctoral work. And a school that had just faced the scandal of plagiarism in the case of Martin Luther King Jr. stripped him of his degree. The book was pulled, the publisher pulled it, his degree was taken away. About 2 years later, his wife got cancer and died. And about a year or two after that, I went and visited him, and he was not the same man. It was clear he didn't want to see me. Went to where he worked. He stared at me with anger and bitterness in his eyes. He had left the faith. He hadn't responded to the difficulty and trials that came into his life. And he was an angry, bitter man who denied the faith he once proclaimed from his pulpit. Now we know, don't we, that we need to respond correctly when trials come into our life. So why doesn't Paul make reference here to our human response other than saying we rejoice in it? Tom Schreiner, in his commentary, I think, gives a good answer when he says, in true believers, God will overcome the tendency to wilt under pressure. God will do that. It is the work of God. And Schreiner goes on to say, to insert the condition here of our response at this point is misleading because it implies that the logical chain from suffering to endurance to character, that logical chain can be broken. The truth is, those who are truly justified will be glorified. God's people will grow in grace and will grow in Christ-likeness. And so we rejoice. We rejoice. Any of you know John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress? John Bunyan spent many years in prison for his proclamation of the gospel. In fact, it was during his time in prison that he began Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan at one point was offered release if he would promise to not preach any longer, and he said, "I can't do that." And so he remained in prison in a dark, small, cold little cell. What did John Bunyan do? There was a chair, a wooden chair in his cell. And he cut off one of the legs of that chair. And he carved a flute out of that chair leg. And so from the prison cell, this place of suffering because of and for the sake of Jesus Christ, there could be heard the sound of rejoicing as John Bunyan played his flute, praising, rejoicing in the God who had saved him. So, brothers and sisters, we need to learn to rejoice in our sufferings because of what God is doing in those difficult times. Third and finally, and very briefly this morning, we rejoice in God's love that is poured into our heart by His Spirit. Notice verse 5. Paul goes on to say, "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." You know, in all of our studies, in all of our talk of the Holy Spirit, I think this is one of the most overlooked aspects. We talk about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We talk about the unction of the Holy Spirit. We talk about the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But you know, one of the key things that the Holy Spirit does for God's people is He tells us, He reminds us, He makes a reality in our hearts that God loves us. And isn't that a glorious picture? The Spirit is in you if you have trusted in Jesus Christ so that you will know the love of God. We saw in chapter 8 that the Spirit tells us that we are adopted, the children of God. But it is one of the Spirit's primary tasks to remind us, to make it a reality in our lives, that God loves us. In fact, really, Romans 5 to 8 is Paul's invitation to come and join the chorus praising God for His great love for us. Can anything separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Paul's going to answer in these chapters, no, nothing. Not death at the end of chapter 5. Not sin in chapter 6. Not the condemnation of the law in chapter 7, not suffering, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, come, join the chorus. Rejoice with me in the great love of God in Christ Jesus. And next week we're going to go on and we're going to see that this subjective experience of rejoicing is rooted in the objective demonstration of God's love in Jesus Christ, in particular, in His death on the cross. As we move now to partake together of the Lord's Supper, that Lord's Supper will remind us and write on our hearts that God loved us. How did He show it? He showed His love in Jesus Christ, who died for us to save us from our sins. Let's look to God in prayer. Father, we thank You that You are a great and mighty God. We thank You, O God, that You are a God of grace and mercy who has loved us, who has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and who loves us in Christ with an everlasting love. Nothing will separate us from that great love. So may we reflect on You, on Your love for us this day, and may it cause great worship and rejoicing to overflow from our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.